Begin with a prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saints Dominic and Francis, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Very good to be with you. I'm always told when I preach retreats that somewhere by the second or the third day, everybody's wondering who you are because I never introduce myself. The retreat's not about me. I'm just a sower. But my name's Father Roger Lehner. I'm a priest of the Diocese of Fall River, Massachusetts. I'm a pastor in New Bedford, Mass. I also am the executive editor of our diocesan newspaper, so I have a chance to do a lot of writing. I studied to be a priest over in Rome, where I was a guide to the Vatican Scavi for many years. The St. Peter's tomb underneath his basilica and various of the other basilicas over there. I've been a priest for 9 years. And since more or less the beginning of my priesthood, I've had the privilege to preach retreats, which I always very much enjoy, because after 6 years in Italy, where there was no McDonald's, I got used to a spiritual equivalent of going to try to feed the hungry with big spiritual Italian meals. So with me, you'll never have short stuff. So when you come here, be ready. There's no such thing as a short homily or a short conference with me, but I hope that you'll find it nutritious. There is that we are celebrating the Pauline year, and I always take a particular comfort that when St. Paul was preaching once, there was this young boy named Eutyches who was sitting on the windowsill, and maybe some of you know the story, where he fell asleep in the middle, he fell down from the second floor, and he died. First time I preached a first mass, right there in the middle of that beautiful first mass, somebody in the front row just died. So always make a good act of contrition before you come on in. I may or may not have St. Paul's instrumentality to raise Eutyches from the dead, but so. Purpose of retreat is to encounter the Lord Jesus. Like with the first disciples, Jesus wishes to take us away for a while to rest with him. But the point of a retreat is not to waste time with Jesus, as one modern spiritual writer said. It's not merely even to sit at his feet, like Mary, the sister of Lazarus, did, as if that would be an end in itself. Because Jesus' presence is never a static one. He wants to transform us through a loving union with him. This retreat is entitled Enrolling in the School of the Saints. This means not so much the school that the saints run, but the school that all the saints attended and in which they've excelled. The school of the saints is ultimately run by God, in which he seeks to transform us into his own image. He said to us many times in the Old Testament, and was echoed in the New, "Be holy, as I, the Lord your God, am holy." This is what the school of the saints is. We've been placed on earth, as St. John of the Cross said, for no other purpose than to become a saint. The whole purpose of our existence, the whole reason why you were born, is to become a saint. We've been made by God in his own image. And after the fall, we're called to grow into his own likeness, his own holy likeness. This is God's will for you, St. Paul wrote to the first Christians in Thessalonica, and he writes to us too. This is God's will for you. Every time I come to a retreat, there are always people trying to figure out what God's will is for them. And it can be one of those worldly cares and anxieties that can occupy all the time. So I want to get it out of the way right at the beginning. This is God's will for you, your sanctification. Get that big duck in its first place, and then you'll have the ears to hear wherever God wants to lead you with that vocation within a vocation. But that is your vocation, to become holy. If the Lord wills this, if he has called us to this, then he will always will the means, if only we take advantage of them. He will give us all we need to achieve that holy vocation. By our baptism, we've already been enrolled in this school of the saints. But many of us up until now, if the Lord were here to talk to us with the same candor with which he talked to those seven churches in the book of Revelation, he would say that some of us at least have not been the best of students. This retreat is an occasion during which, God willing, that will change. God knew, as I said before, that each of us would be here from all eternity, this weekend, making this retreat, and he's kept his appointment to be here with us. So many graces are in store for us if only we receive them and respond to them in faith, if only we embrace them with good soil and bear fruit. To enroll in the school of the saints means to enroll in the way of Jesus, the path that leads to the only important graduation, that into eternal life. When I proposed this retreat to the sisters months ago, they sent me an email and said, you got to choose a retreat title. And I was distracted by many things at the time with various articles, but I was fascinated by an article I had written on this 6.5-year-old candidate for sanctity whose name was Antonia Tomeo, popularly known as Nanalina, who died and is buried at the church in Rome, Sancta Croce in Jerusalem, where so many of the relics of the Passion are. And I said I thought it would be a great idea to come and do a retreat in which all the conferences would be based on different saints who would teach us different things about the way to follow the Lord by focusing on 4 or 5 of different ages, sexes, states of life who show us by their example how to excel in the gift of life. I do this a lot in my one of my weekly columns for the newspaper, which I try to focus on those who, like St. Peter, trusted in the Lord's words and put out into the deep water against all human conventions for a catch, boldly giving themselves for the Lord and others. Most weeks, for obvious reasons, I focus on those who have been canonized saints. What surprised me as I've been doing this series is how much feedback I've gotten from really good and intelligent Catholics, people who practice the faith very much, who have gone to 12 years or more of Catholic schools, who said to me that they were shocked by the way I've been writing that series, because it almost seems, as I was saying, that the saints are there not just for us to pray to, but for us to imitate. And they said that was a totally new idea for them. So I thought that there might be some valence to a retreat focused on how the saints are our models in living life well. To lift up some of those examples in the hope that you might be inspired to follow their footsteps, following the Lord all the way home. But a few weeks ago, as I was praying for you one morning, as I've been doing for months in anticipation of meeting you, the Lord helped me to see that that structure was inadequate. Even if the examples were well chosen and you were moved by their stories and witness, even if you left here totally inspired to seek their example, you might not really have a strong idea of how all the pieces fit together, how to make their experience your own, because you'd be living in a different time and different circumstances with different family members, different challenges. Instead, I began to see that it would be wiser to give you a much more concrete path or program or curriculum for holiness that these saints all committed themselves to, that you yourself can commit yourself to. I could focus the attention on these areas and use the lives of the saints to illustrate these points. That way, upon leaving, you would have a clear sense of what God's calling you to do, of what you need to do, with the example of the saints to show you how it can be done. And that's ultimately what I've decided to do. For that curriculum or plan of holiness, I've opted to stand on the shoulders not only of someone whom we all believe will in a short time be canonized, but someone who was guided by the Holy Spirit in proposing this program for us, Pope John Paul II. In his pastoral plan for the third Christian millennium called Novo Millennio Uniunte, which was published January 6, 2001, the pastoral plan, the guiding light of the church for this 1,000 years that we've just inaugurated. Pretty bold plan that is. So it's got to be something that's, by definition, perennial, something that can pass through the changes in time. In it, he gave us a program for holiness. I've asked the sisters to prepare a photocopy of 4 pages for you that I'd ask you to take to your quiet prayer over it. I'll be pulling out some parts of those pages to focus on with you here. In that pastoral plan, he said that the principal purpose of the church is to be a school of holiness. And then he gave the core curriculum of that school, the essential practices of the training in holiness each of us needs. And I'm gonna focus on those courses in the subsequent conferences. But in this initial one, I just want to set the stage by focusing on what he said about holiness. He said everything needs to be set in relation to holiness. First of all, the Holy Father says, I have no hesitation in saying all pastoral initiatives must be set in relation to holiness. In other words, everything the church does must be in relation to the goal of helping us and others become God's holy likeness. Everything, from Catholic schools and universities, to hospitals, to the celebration of the sacraments, to charitable work, to retreat programs like this, are meant to have as its ultimate goal the sanctity of the people receiving what God is giving through the church, as well as the sanctity of the ministers cooperating with God to give it. So often we do other things. Bingo doesn't become about holiness. Some of the whatever suppers in the church aren't really focused toward that goal. Stressing holiness, the Pope says, remains more than ever an urgent pastoral task. Why urgent? It's precisely because we don't have all the time in the world to get it right, and so many have gotten it wrong. C.S. Lewis, in his great book, fictional, The Screwtape Letters, says that the greatest temptation of the devil, as you remember, not to convince us that God doesn't exist, reason tells us otherwise, not to captivate us by a particular sin, eventually our conscience comes back to haunt us. The really most effective technique is to convince us that there's always time. Look at me, I'm 38 years old, I'm going to live to 88. I've got time, why should I focus on this now? We don't have time, we don't know. This might be the last weekend of some of our lives. This might be the last thing you ever hear. This might be the last thing I ever preach. That shouldn't be morbid. It should be joyous for us if the Lord's coming and we're ready. Point is, though, it's an urgent pastoral task. Because if we haven't gotten it right up until now, we don't know how much time we have. And the Lord's given us this propitious occasion to say, Lord, I now know what you're asking of me. Help me. It's necessary, the Holy Father says, to rediscover the full practical significance of Chapter 5 of Vatican II's Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, which is called Lumen Gentium, which he says was dedicated to the universal call to holiness. It taught that all people are called to holiness, not just priests and nuns, hermits, and widowed great-great-great-great-grandmothers. This was a novel idea, really. St. Jose Maria Escrivá, the founder of Opus Dei in the late 1920s and early 30s, was accused of heresy by many priests and theologians for teaching that God calls everyone to be holy, including plumbers and nurses, bus drivers and housewives, politicians, generals, hairdressers, those who are married and single, that everyone is called to be holy. He was called a heretic. The Holy Spirit and the Second Vatican Council firmly disagreed, but because of excesses over the course of the centuries, the notion had crept on up that if you wished to be perfect, you entered into religious life or the priesthood. And if you weren't, mediocrity was all that the Lord was calling you to. By our baptism, however, we have been called to real spiritual greatness, to sanctity, no matter our state of life, no matter our honest profession. The Holy Father continues. The Council Fathers laid such stress on this point, the universal call to holiness, not just to embellish the understanding of the church with a kind of spiritual veneer, but to make the call to holiness an intrinsic and essential aspect of their teaching on the church. In other words, holiness is not just an ideal that sounds good. or what the church is really supposed to be. Gaudium and Spes, another document of the Second Vatican Council, the last document, which is about the church in the modern world, said that the greatest cause for atheism in the world is the bad conduct of those who say they believe in God. Our conduct scandalizes people when we don't really walk the walk. And we know how many people have suffered because of the terrible deeds and example of some priests and bishops with regard to the sexual abuse of minors. I hear it for every excuse about why people haven't been to church in a while. But we don't have to just look to priests and bishops. We can also point to the example of ordinary lay Catholics who don't practice what the church teaches. Those 60% who think that something's more important than God on the Lord's Day. Those 95% of Christian married couples who basically thumb their nose to the teaching of the church on the use of contraception, the 40th anniversary of Humanae Vitae coming up in just a week. Those who commit all types of other sins, including abortion. The most popular Catholic state in the United States is Rhode Island, and it also has the highest per capita abortion rate. How does that happen? We can go on and on. The example of Catholics who don't practice the faith is a scandal that drives people away. Rather than attracting by holiness, the lack thereof is the great scandal why people don't come. And so, the fathers of the Second Vatican Council, repeated by Pope John Paul II, said, the church is holy. And I'll tell you why in a minute, but that we're supposed to reflect that holiness in our own Christian daily life. He continues, the rediscovery of the church is mystery, or as a people gathered together by the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, was bound to bring with it the rediscovery of the church's holiness, understood in this basic sense of belonging to him who is in essence the Holy One, thrice holy. This is probably the closest thing that Pope John Paul II gives us to a definition of holiness. He says holiness is belonging to God who is holy, holy, holy. St. Paul said in his letter to the Romans, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. We belong to the Lord. There's an indwelling of the Holy Spirit in which the Holy Spirit comes to take possession. In the first Mass, Jesus said, if a man loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Or later on that night in his beautiful chapter on the vine and the branches, abide in me, live in me, and I will in you. As the branch can't bear fruit apart from the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He will, lives in me, and I in him will bear much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you do and it shall be done. As the Father has loved me, so I love you. Think about that for a second. Jesus is saying, I love you. Just like the Father has loved me, I love you that much. Abide in my love. You will abide in my love if you keep my commandments, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. We can define a saint as someone who is suffused with the love of God, who loves God with 100% of his mind, heart, soul, and strength, and love others as God has loved him. We could define a saint as someone who says yes to God in everything. JP 2, however, defines a saint as someone being wholly possessed by God, being one with God, and allowing God to take the lead. Last week I was in Pittsburgh at their diocesan men's conference. If you thought that a New England Patriots fan ever got the business, go to Steeler country with a group of men. Nevertheless, I did escape alive. But after four talks in half a day, I was escaping on the elevator in order to get back to my parish in Massachusetts. And a man came on in to ride down in the elevator with me and the other priest who was going to be driving me to the airport. We had been talking in that men's conference that holiness is allowing the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within and our cooperating with what the Holy Spirit wishes to do, just like the Blessed Virgin Mary allowed God to reign with her, that life was a tandem with God. And this man popped into the elevator and he gave an image that he had always thought was accurate, and he wanted to share it with me. He said, "Father," and this comment gave real indication of his age. He said, "Father, I've always thought that holiness is like watching Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers dancing. Effortless, graceful." I said that I thought that that analogy might work, provided that God is understood to be Fred Astaire. There's one who leads in this divine tandem and one who follows. But we're called to be a couple with dynamism. We're called to put up the sails and allow the Holy Spirit to blow where he wills. Getting possessed by God who dwells within. Pope John Paul II continues. "To profess the church is holy means to point to her as the bride of Christ, for whom he gave himself precisely in order to make her holy. This is, as it were, the objective gift of holiness offered to all the baptized." The church is holy, the Pope says, because of Christ. The church is holy because it's purified by his blood. But the Lord Jesus didn't do this for an it. He did it for you, did it for me. This is an objective gift to the baptized. But we need to preserve that gift and open it up and allow that gift to grow. He says it begins in baptism. You probably remember that image from Ezekiel 47, where God takes Ezekiel, the prophet, to see an image of water trickling out of the eastern side of the temple. It starts to trickle down, and he says, "Son of man, go," and what he observed, it was basically up to the son of man's toes. And then he had him march off 1,000 cubits, and it was up to his ankles, and then another 1,000 cubits up to his knee, another 1,000 cubits up to his waist, another 1,000 cubits over his head. And it flowed down into the Araba, the desert, and it actually flowed into the Dead Sea and brought everything to life. What's that all about? It's about what's supposed to happen in baptism. Jesus Christ is the temple. His eastern side was pierced, outflowed blood and water. We enter into that life-giving stream, that living water, the day we're baptized. But in a certain sense, the day we're baptized is like that little trickle. We're called to grow so that by the time of our first communion, it's up to our knees. By the time of our confirmation, it's already over our head, and we're swimming in it wherever it wants to lead us, because if we're in it, then we will have life, and that stream, that living water, will give life to everywhere we go. This objective gift offered to all the baptized is called to grow. And that's why Pope John Paul II says that this gift is in turn a task, which must shape the whole of Christian life. "This is the will of God, your sanctification," he quotes 1 Thessalonians. It's a duty which concerns not only certain Christians, but all of us. All Christians, he quotes the Second Vatican Council, of whatever state and rank, are called to the fullness of the Christian life and the perfection of charity. So we have a responsibility with respect to that gift of holiness that the Lord extends to us. We all remember the parable of the talents, right? The Lord wants us to invest that gift and bear interest upon his return. We're not supposed to bury that gift in the ground. We're not supposed to leave it with its beautiful wrapping paper over with our baptismal garment and our baptismal candle and all those photos and everything else. Pope also says that holiness is supposed to shape the whole of Christian life. So many of us think that we can compartmentalize our faith with our relationship with God being a part of it. We can have God here, family here, work or school here, all our hobbies here. Wrong. God's supposed to be the center of all we are and do. and this goes for everyone. This is one of the Second Vatican Council's and JP2's biggest points. It's not just for priests and religious to have holiness shape the whole of their life, but it's for each one of us of whatever rank in the church, that God is supposed to shape the whole of our life and our response to Him, our becoming holy like He is holy. It's supposed to influence the way we behave at home, the way we behave at school or work, the way we do all our hobbies and all our tasks. And this leads us, in that quotation from the Second Vatican Council, to the second and third definition of holiness as we move forward. Before, JP2's definition was belonging totally to the triune God. Now, second definition is the fullness of Christian life. If we wish fulfillment, this is the path. It's the path to be holy. So many in the world think it's exactly the opposite. Pope Benedict, you probably remember, in his first homily as Pope during his so-called coronation mass, he said, don't be afraid of Christ. Don't be afraid. When he comes on in, you know that he's going to change your life. But don't be afraid of what he wants to do. He takes nothing away from us that's needed for a truly holy and good and happy life. But in fact, he gives us all because he gives him himself. In the third definition, caught up right there, is the perfection of love. Both our being loved by God and our loving others in him in response. This is why it's the fullness of human life. Because we were made in the image of God who is love and made therefore to love others as he has loved us. And as Pope John Paul II said in his first encyclical, Redemptor Hominis, man cannot live without love. He will be a being incomprehensible to himself. It's when we are in that relationship of love that no matter what else is going on, we can sustain it. Without love, we're empty. That's why it's the fulfillment of the holy life, and that's the possession that the Holy Trinity wants us to have. To be possessed by the Holy Trinity's love for us, and to be possessed in loving response. But then he shifts gears. Holy Father starts to say, okay, holiness is supposed to be the pastoral plan for the whole church, but how can holiness be planned? Seems at first glance, he says, almost impractical to recall this elementary truth at the foundation of pastoral planning in which we're involved at the start of the new millennium. Can holiness ever be planned? What might the word holiness mean in the context of a pastoral plan as you're trying to figure out how the churches are supposed to respond to the signs of the times? How can we, in other words, make holiness the center of our whole life and the church's life? It seems that saints are born, not made, right? The Holy Father is going to say, rather, that saints are reborn and constantly remade through God's work in us and our faithful receptivity. We need to ground everything we do in terms of this growth and holiness, belonging to God and perfecting our love. We'll have more on this later as how it affects our family life, our work, and our study. But let's continue on what John Paul says. In fact, to place pastoral planning under the heading of holiness is a choice that's filled with consequences. It implies the conviction that since baptism is a real entry into the holiness of God through incorporation into Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it would be a contradiction to settle for a life of mediocrity marked by a minimalist ethic and a shallow religiosity. To ask catechumens, adults who are preparing for baptism, do you wish to receive baptism? Means at the same time to ask them, do you wish to be holy? When we have a baptism, we do the litany of the saints, those who have preceded us into the font of baptism and reached its fulfillment. Baptism is to lead us on that path where we gain a prefix. And please think about that over the course of this retreat at least 1,000 times. Think about your name and put the title prefix in front of it. That's God's will for you. To have generations of Catholic kids take your name. It means to set before others, the Pope says, the radical nature of the Sermon on the Mount. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The real Greek there is to be perfected as God is perfect. Now, we can't be perfect, omnipotent, omniscient like God, but we can become perfected according to our own nature. That will happen for all those who make heaven. God wants it really to begin here. All we have to do is let him do what he wishes to do and cooperate without holding anything back. To gloss what the Holy Father is saying, we're called to spiritual greatness through humility, not to mediocrity. Jesus wishes us to be truly great among others by truly serving the rest. There's a lot of false humility that goes around. We're people who are essentially cowards, who resist what the Lord is really calling to, say, the Lord couldn't possibly be calling me to be a great saint. That's for somebody else. Do I look like Mother Teresa? Do I look like Pope John Paul II? That idea that we're called to real spiritual greatness still has to penetrate many of our hearts. Many Catholics seem to be happy with mediocrity, getting a D on the gift of life, if it means they'll still pass and get into heaven. Pope Benedict says in Spe Salvi, his document on Christian hope that came out at the end of November, that this is based on a false understanding of heaven, in which people think that unlike Jesus telling us that we need to strive to work our fannies off to enter through the narrow gate, many think getting to heaven is easy and that basically we have to be like Adolf Hitler or Pol Pot or Jack the Ripper or a public smoker not to make it. But we know that in school, those who strive and work for D's often get F's, whereas those who really work to get A's seldom flunk. It's the same way in the spiritual life. If we're really striving to give God the greater glory, to please him in every way we can, the odds that we'll fail are pretty slim because his graces are there. But if our goal is really to please him enough, then it's then that we'll be in danger. Said in another way, Christian life is all about love. When we truly love someone, we want to give that beloved the best we have and are. Think about those who fall in love. They'd climb up any mountain for each other. They'd saw off their limbs if the other really needed it. It's only when their love is tepid that they can become satisfied with less than their best that they can give. As a high school chaplain, I was often asked the question, how far can I go, Father, without committing a mortal sin? How many bases can I capture? I used to always say that's totally the wrong question. When we start with the love of God, we'd never ask a question like that, because we don't desire the least infidelity. Would never ask, if we were married, how far can I risk being unfaithful to my husband or to my wife? To do so is to show that we're not really in love with each other. It's the same way in our relationship with God. If we really love the Lord, we're going to seek to please him in every way, never to be mediocre lovers. J.P. 2 summarizes this by reiterating that holiness is the task of us all. As the council itself explained, this ideal of perfection must not be misunderstood as if it involved some kind of extraordinary existence, possible only for a few uncommon heroes of holiness. The ways of holiness are many, according to the vocation of each individual. And he then goes on to say how grateful he is to the Lord that over the course of his pontificate, he was able to canonize so many of every walk of life. He said, the time has come to repropose wholeheartedly to everyone this high standard of ordinary Christian living. The whole life of the Christian community, of Christian families, must lead in this direction. Holiness, he says, is supposed to be every Christian's ordinary existence. It's still heroic, but it's common heroism. To be a saint is to live with heroic virtue. And by our baptism and by all the sacraments, the Lord calls us to heroic virtue. We're called to be heroes in our daily, ordinary life, to die to ourselves each day, to become martyrs each day. That's the way that if we had to pay the supreme price later, we'd be ready. You know, in marriage preparation, which I really love to do, it's kind of like a boot camp for the couples that come to me. I have them write 12 essays, and, you know, one of the questions, because marriage prep, every couple's a little different. Try to meet that couple where they're at. So I have a whole bunch of simple questions. One of them is, what does love mean, and what's distinctive about marital love? You know, I'll get all of these responses. It's a really warm feeling, Father, inside. And, you know, I try to get them to the philosophical definition, which would be willing or choosing the good of another, and then to say what, show what Jesus said at Holy Thursday, no one has any greater love than to lay down his life for his friends, and then put that into his body language, following afternoon at 3. And so they get it, and they start, you know, they've been made to assent to this truth. But then I ask, you know, would you take a bullet for her? And a guy all macho says, yeah, I would, Father. I said, okay, what if that bullet means you have to be chaste before marriage? What if it means you have to show up on time to pick her up? What if it means you have to let her talk? What if it means you have to say to her, if she asks you how was your day like, that you actually tell her? What does it mean? What if it means being patient? What if it means you have to learn your faith better in order to make her holy, which is what the sacrament of marriage is all about? Those are the types of bullets, those are the types of grenades on which many refuse to fall. But it's in those little things of each day that we become capable. We develop that heroic virtue so that when the going gets really rough, we're tried and we can be faithful. Same way in holiness. Every day, we're called to become common heroes of holiness. He calls us to, Pope John Paul II says, to the high standard of ordinary Christian living in our churches and in our homes. The time for the low standard is over. And one of the things that I've seen in my priesthood, and I've changed it, and I'm not trying to blame anybody, but my entire time growing on up, priests who were compassionate cared so much for those on the fringes, for those who were one step out of the church and one step in, who were already kind of lost sheep, even though they were still in the fold, cared so much about not losing them, that they neglected preaching the whole gospel and they neglected really feeding those who were starving to death, hungry in the middle. And I came and I said, we've got to do something else. How'd Jesus do it? Jesus first formed intimately those who were close to him and sent them on out to get the others. And I'm convinced that that's the way for the re-evangelization. That we start here on retreats of those who recognize that they need more and who come are formed by the Lord, strengthened by him, start to do that Fred Astaire, Ginger Rogers dance, and go on out and share the music with everyone else. High standard. This retreat, in a particular way, is meant to help us first adopt this high standard and then become more greatly aware of and choose the means that God will give us to achieve that standard. This requires what Pope John Paul II says is a training in holiness. It's clear, he says, that the paths to holiness are personal and call for a genuine training adapted to people's needs. This training must integrate the resources offered to everyone with both the traditional forms of individual and group assistance, as well as the more recent forms of support offered in associations and movements recognized by the church. Let's parse that great sentence. Like athletes or singers or people beginning a new profession, we need training. We need a teacher and a set of practices so that we can become heroically virtuous, grow in the perfection of charity, grow in consciousness of our belonging to the Lord. The great saints have followed these principal courses in the curriculum of sanctity. Each of these subjects needs to be adapted John Paul says, according to people's needs, but they're all mandatory subjects. John Paul doesn't presume that what he names is necessarily an exhaustive list, what those courses will be. But he does imply that these are the real pillars for someone leading a holy life. He mentions first the resources offered to everyone. Think about what that means for a second. Open up the filing cabinet. These are what's offered in parishes. It's the sacraments, Eucharistic adoration, the Bible, catechism, the documents of the magisterium, all of that are resources offered to everyone, real gifts that we're called to avail ourselves of. Then he says the next, those need to be integrated with the traditional forms of individual and group assistance. What does he mean? That's part of the training in holiness. Retreats like this and days of recollection, pilgrimages, spiritual direction, spiritual counsel and confession. Those are different ways offered to individuals and groups to help them further along that path. Then he says, finally, the more recent forms of support offered in associations and movements. What's he describing there? Charismatic renewal, Focolare, Communion Liberation, Regnum Christi, Opus Dei, the Neocatechumenal Way, Third Orders. So much. It's a real treasure out there, all meant to guide us toward real holiness. All the means are there. Basically, almost all of them are free. We're called to take advantage of them and to allow them to be integrated in a real training. And then he focuses on the five main practices, five main core subjects, we'd say, for this training in holiness. I'm just going to introduce them here. First is prayer. Second is Mass, especially Sunday Mass. Third, confession. Fourth, listening to God's word. Fifth, living or proclaiming God's word. To some, these ways, these core subjects may seem straightforward, obvious, maybe even a little ho-hum. But all these practices are meant to set off, to use that image of Benedict XVI, a nuclear explosion in us, something that takes over our whole life. Many even good Catholics take these principal fonts of holiness for granted. We look for something bigger, better, sexier, more challenging, more specialized. We can so often look at these things and say, or think, what Naaman the Syrian leper did, right? After he takes down his whole retinue to the king of Israel and asks to be healed of leprosy. And the king of Israel says, why'd you come for me? What am I going to do? And then you have the prophet Elisha sends a note and says, bring him to me, and then he'll know that there is a prophet in Israel. And the Naaman, that leper, comes with all those gold caravans and all those everything there with so many people following him. And Elisha doesn't even bother coming out of the house, sends a small little message and says, go wash 7 times in the Jordan River. And Naaman at first is outraged. He'd come all the way down there from Damascus, and he said, aren't the rivers in Damascus cleaner than here? Why'd I make a journey just to bathe 7 times? But his servants, who were very on the ball, said, Naaman, if Elisha had asked you to do something hard, would you do it? And he was honest enough to say, yes, do what he says. And we know the end of the story. At that 7th washing in the Jordan River, his flesh became like a little baby. These practices of the training of holiness, we can treat the same way. What, the Lord Jesus isn't going to ask me to fast for 40 days and 40 nights? The Lord Jesus is not necessarily going to ask me to leave everything behind and go become a sister servant of the eternal word? Maybe not. Maybe yes, but maybe not. Today on this weekend, the Lord's going to ask you to focus very seriously on these 5 subjects. They will make you a saint if you allow those subjects fully to come alive. for those great gifts to erupt within you. We're probably only getting 5% out of what we should be receiving from God in prayer. Perhaps 10% from the Mass. Probably 1% from confession. 0.5% from listening to the Word of God. Only 3% of Catholics in a recent survey. 3% of Catholics ever read the Bible during the week. 3. Our percentages may be a little higher or lower in particular areas, but each of these has the power to transform us more and more into the likeness of God. I'm a member of the Priestly Society of the Holy Cross, which is a means of formation for diocesan priests that follow St. Jose Maria's Opus Dei. And I'm a creative guy, and I like to study, and I've read so many of the saints. And in my early days, because of my immaturity in the work, I was bored out of my mind with what we call circles. We get together at least once a week for formation. And every year they follow the exact same curriculum. And I have a photographic memory. And I remember everything that was said. It's just like, I got to listen to this about the general examination of conscience again. And I could almost sort of, after the sixth or seventh or eighth time, parrot the words back. And it's just like, let me do it. I can do it with greater enthusiasm. But what the Lord was doing over the time is, Raj, just focus on these things. And yes, you know about it up here, but you don't really know it here and here and here and here. That's what these pillars of holiness are meant to do. So really open yourselves up to the Lord's maximizing in you these incredible gifts, because these are the paths by which we will become like Him who is holy, holy, holy. This retreat, helped by the example and intercession of the saints, is meant to help us learn anew these fundamental courses in the training of holiness in the school of sanctity. Two last points. The first involves something that Pope John Paul II calls the primacy of grace. We can often think that holiness is our work, that as long as we pray more and better, attend Mass devoutly, confess regularly, listen to and live the Word of God attentively, then that's all we need. If we were to believe that, and it sounds good, doesn't it? If we were to believe that, we'd be Pelagian heretics. The Pelagians were 4th and 5th century Christians who thought that they could become holy by their own power. St. Augustine, Pope Benedict's great spiritual mentor, spent much of his life fighting that false notion. No, we cannot be saved on our own. The work of our becoming holy is principally God's work, but we need to let Him act. That's why the pillars Pope John Paul II describes are so important, because it's in prayer, it's in the sacraments that we receive over and over and over and over and over and over again, because the Lord instituted them because He knew we'd need to receive them over and over and over and over again. Eucharist and confession, in listening to the Word of God, which is always open to us, in allowing the Holy Spirit to really allow that Word of God to take on our own flesh, that the work of our sanctification occurs. JP2 says about this in paragraph 38 of Novo Millennium Uniunte. There's a temptation that perennially besets every spiritual journey and pastor work, that of thinking that the results depend on our ability to act and to plan. This is rampant in the church. When pastoral plans are made in parishes or in dioceses, they come up with all of these things that they want to do. And you always got to ask, is holiness at the top of it? Where is holiness? Many of the things that they want are good, but even goods can become relative evil if they take us away from something better. God, of course, the Holy Father says, asks us really to cooperate with His grace, and therefore invites us to invest all our resources of intelligence and energy in serving the cause of the kingdom. But it's fatal to forget that without God, we can do nothing. Anticipating a little about what we'll be talking about tomorrow with prayer, he continues, it's prayer that roots us in the truth. It constantly reminds us of the primacy of Christ, and in union with Him, the primacy of our interior life and holiness. When this principle of Christ's primacy is not respected, is it any wonder that the pastoral plans we make come to nothing and leave us with a disheartening sense of frustration? We can then share the experience of the disciples in the gospel story, the miraculous catch of fish, We have toiled all night and have caught nothing. This is the moment of prayer, of faith, of conversation with God, in order to open our hearts to the tide of grace, to tsunami that God has ready for us. To the tide of grace, and allow the word of Christ to pass through us in all its power, put into the deep. On that occasion, it was Peter who spoke the word of faith. At your word, I will let down the nets. At the beginning of the third millennium, Pope John Paul II invited the whole church to make a similar act of faith. At the beginning of this retreat, I'm asking you to make that act of faith with me, to put out into the deep. You may be tired, you may have worked really hard. You may think that your life is fruitless. And a carpenter from Nazareth comes and tells you, contrary to every convention, that knew that you caught fish in the Sea of Galilee in darkness in shallow water, and say, put out into the deep water in daylight and lower your nets for catch. Peter's response should have been to the Lord, Lord, that is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. But instead he just said, it's your word, Lord, I will lower the nets. And so he takes his clean nets and he goes back into the water, lowers his nets for a catch, and he has the largest catch of fish he's ever had. Brings it back on in, and the Lord points to him and says, follow me and I will make you a fisher of men. And with the same faith and trust, he left that fortune behind him in the boats, with everything, and adhered to the Lord. That's the act of faith I'm asking you to make along with me. That same Lord who met him at the Sea of Galilee is about to come in this monstrance for you, for me. God loves us that much. In summary, the Lord is calling each of us to holiness. That may seem like a very high mountain, but know that to get up the summit, you only have to take one step at a time. Peter wasn't great. After that scene, he said, depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. He thought he was unworthy of the call, but the Lord made him worthy. The Lord will do the same with us. This retreat is to help us to retrace those central courses in the school of life that St. Peter and the saints did, to bring us on toward the only graduation that really counts. It's meant to help us focus on these concrete steps by which the Lord will guide us, each by name, to that holy mountain in the heavenly Jerusalem. If only we grasp on to his gloriously scarred right hand, wounded out of love for us, and allow him to guide us step by step to that summit. Let's grasp on. Get up.